All right, if you'll turn your Bibles, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapters 29 and 30. 29 and 30. That's page 251. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 251. 251. The large numbers are the chapters. Little numbers are the verses. And as always, just a reminder to our visitors, but also to all of our members. If I say anything, you read anything that you've got questions about, ask, okay? Ask. This is we're here to learn here, okay? We're here to learn. So that's why we preach expositionally, as we can seek to learn and understand God's Word and how to apply it to our lives. And we just have two today and next week, and we'll be done with 1 Samuel. Brother Sean's going to bring the message the following week, and then after that, we will be heading to Ephesians. Lord willing, that's the plan right now. All right, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were very angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with your servants of your Lord who come with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and who are you, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. He had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him, and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and they had been left at the brook Bezor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Shimoth, in Estemoah, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Horma, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, and all the places where David and his men had roamed. So may God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony here of what you've done in David's life and the encouragement it brings us to see it. And so, Lord, bless us now. Help us to understand this, to be able to apply it to our lives so that we can go out and live according to your will and your ways. So bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For those of you who have adult children, you know that as children grow up, you have to parent them differently. When your children are small, like preschool age, like those little guys running out a little while ago, they are definitely mobile, but they need constant supervision. There's still so much that they don't understand. They could get themselves in trouble and danger. We have to be there for them. But as a child gets older, and their cognitive skills develop more, and their life experiences grow, you are able to give them more and more responsibilities. Then there comes a point in their adolescence and early childhood, or early adulthood, I should say, when you transition from a parent to more of a life coach. You give them advice, But ultimately, they are beginning to make their own decisions. I know for Janessa and me, over the years, we have come to realize that actually the most difficult years of parenting are not the early years. Sure, there's more physical labor, perhaps, changing diapers, carrying them around, picking up after them. But at least you know where they are. They always go to bed before you do. When you lay your head down at night, they've already laid their head down. Or at least most of the time, anyway. I can remember many nights telling our boys to go to sleep and not play in a bed. Then we would turn the light off and we would go out, but we would leave the door cracked just enough so that we could watch them. And not knowing we were watching them, they would sit up and start to play. Our oldest, Hunter, was the worst. He enjoyed climbing anything, and he liked climbing out of the bed and really getting into things. And so we would have to go back in and lay them back down and give them a strong talking to, you know, and perhaps a little pop on the thigh, you know, and let them know we mean it. And, of course, their big tears, they would cry a little. And then we'd lay them down, they'd get still. We'd go out. Then we'd start the whole process over again. But as parents, we were able to keep them from doing the wrong thing and ensure that they followed our instructions and purposes for them. In parenting, we might call it part of our nurturing of the child. But in relation to God and His children, the term we often use is providence. Providence. Providence is actually a theological term which refers to God's governing of all of His creation. The book of Hebrews says that just as God spoke the world into being, He spoke and everything was created, He also continues to hold the world together by the word of His power. That if He took His hands off this world, it would fall apart. He's still holding it together by His providence. That's what we say it is. His hand is so complete that He is actually holding events and history together on a trajectory towards an end. The Scriptures teach that in His providence, He governs in such a way where everything that happens, happens ultimately according to His plan and purposes. He is in absolute control. Yet, in light of the grace God gives to His people, because obviously there's some alarming things. If we say God is absolutely, completely in control, then there's a lot of questions, because there's a lot of bad stuff that goes on in this world, right? So we could question, there's a lot of bad stuff that happens in our lives, right? But in light of God's grace, through Jesus Christ, to those who are His people, who he calls children, we can trust that God's providence is always for our good. Always. God's active care and watchfulness over His children is called providence. The Scriptures teach that God loves His children like a perfect father who loves His children, concerned for their well-being. And because He is God and has infinite wisdom and power, He is able to watch over us and keep us from going astray and keep us following His purposes for us. Just like that parent who has to watch over his child and make sure they don't stray from His plan for them to go to sleep when He tucks them in at night. Our Heavenly Father is watching over us. And I think today's lesson is about that very thing. As we just read, we are looking at chapters 29 and 30. These events center around David, and he is getting ready to become king. The Lord has pronounced judgment on Saul, and in chapter 31, the next chapter, he will die. So sandwiched between the announcement of Saul's death and his actual death is a story of God's providential care of David. It is believed that 1 and 2 Samuel were written sometime shortly after David's death. And so this account would have been an encouraging reminder of God's providential love on David and his descendants, those kings that would come after him, and an encouragement to them to trust the Lord and to walk in his ways. And it would also be an encouragement for Israel, the people of Israel, God's people, to trust God to direct their king, to continue to pour grace out on them, to work in them. And for Christians who have been made co-heirs with the greater David, Jesus Christ, we are reminded that that same providential love is guaranteed to us. And as we seek to walk with the Lord and trust in Him, we can expect the Lord's providential love. And I think we see here in this passage that providential love demonstrated in six ways. Six ways we see that providential love demonstrated. So again, I've got the outline there in your bulletin. You can follow along and take notes. Sorry I took away some of your note space. I know you hate that. To put the song Can It Be in there. So, excuse me. But anyway, follow along and hope you can take notes. So our first point is mercy. That God's providence is demonstrated in mercy. And that covers really all of chapter 29, those 11 verses there. When we left off with David at the beginning of chapter 28, he was living among the Philistines. He and his band of 600 soldiers and their families had moved there to escape Saul's ongoing pursuit of David. David had fallen into despair and great doubt. And so he seems to make a faithless decision, and it got him into a potentially disastrous position. You see, the Philistines were the arch enemy of Israel. And that's why David thought that if he went there, Saul would leave him alone. But because he went there, David had to lie and court the good favor of the Philistines, particularly of the Philistine lord there at Gath, Achish. And he did such a good job of lying and deceiving that he convinced Achish. And Achish, so much that Achish wanted David and his men to go with him into battle against Israel, David's people, his country. So you see the dilemma here. If David obliges, it would have most certainly ended any chance of him being king of Israel. I mean, what people are going to make a man king who was attacking them, fighting with the enemy against them? And if he refused to fight, then he might risk his own death at the hands of the Philistines. They would finally know what was going on with him, and he would be in trouble. So David is in a real pickle. He's in a real pickle here in chapter 29. And so we see the resolution there in this chapter. God is not mentioned, but I think we can see his hands all over this. As the Philistines are heading out to fight Saul, the other Philistine commanders see David accompanying Achish, and so they take Achish aside and ask him essentially, my own paraphrase, are you crazy? Are you crazy? They know David's reputation as a mighty warrior for Israel, and there is no way they're going to trust him to fight not only for them, but against his own people. So Achish is forced to send David back. David plays it off in verse 8 like he's disappointed or something, but don't let that fool you. What has just happened is God's providential hand of mercy. David's stuck. He's in a pickle. Either way he goes, he is not good. So God intervenes in his providence. He intervenes. It was David's sin and lack of trust in the Lord to protect him from Saul that had led him to go to the Philistines in the first place. So you see, David deserved to face whatever consequences occurred. He deserved what was coming to him. But the Lord is merciful and gracious to him. And folks, I think we need to look then at the last chapter and what we've been seeing through all these chapters here about the contrast with Saul. Looking at the contrast between Saul and David. What we have seen is that in many ways, David is not a whole lot better than Saul. Right? Yes, Saul got in trouble for taking things into his own hands. So did David. David can do some bad things too. Yet what appears to contrast these two men the most is that God holds Saul accountable for his sin and he shows mercy to David. Saul essentially is held to the standard of the law. He's held to the standard of the law. But God deals with David by grace. It becomes clear, story after story, is that God is just not going to let David fail. He's not going to let him fail. He's like that parent, you see, who stands at the door watching their child, and when he goes too far, he steps in. God's providence of grace and mercy is on David. And folks, that is absolutely fundamental to a Christian's faith. We got to see that and understand it. The gospel teaches us that God is working on our behalf despite us. Despite us. Romans 5:8. What does it say? That Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That means while we were in rebellion. Ezekiel 36:26-27, the Lord says in response to his people's failure to be able to remain faithful to him, this is in response to their sin, he says, I will give you a new heart. Here's my answer. Here's my fix to your continued disobedience, your inability to follow me. I will put a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And hear me, folks, hear the word, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Cause you to do it. Or Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God started it. God says, I started this in you. I saved you, and I'm going to keep you saved. I'm going to get you to the end. See, folks, the Bible portrays God as so merciful that when we struggle with sin and unbelief, he will always respond with mercy because he's not going to let us fail. Saul was not given that grace, but David was. And the evidence that we are like David is that we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have put our hope in the Savior who earned the grace at the cross. And in his life, he did it all. And then the benefits, the wages from what Jesus did are given to us. And so it's grace, 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 grace. So folks, if we have put our faith in Jesus, that shows that the same mercy and grace is on us, working for our good despite ourselves. And people say, well, how is that fair? It's not. That's the point. God forbid he give us what's fair. It's not. And that gives you all the strength. That transforms, folks. To know we have that type of commitment, that type of complete faithfulness from God. And if anything else is going to happen, the rest of this passage, we got to understand that. This fuels everything else, okay? This fuels believing in the gospel, believing it is all by God given to us. So that brings us to chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. The rest of chapter 30 bears this out, bears this grace, this mercy through God coming to us. The second point is God's providence demonstrated in discipline. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 30, we see that David's relief is short-lived. Upon returning to Ziklag, where he and his men and their families lived among the Philistines, they found that their city had been raided by the Amalekites, who lived to the south of Israel. The city had been burned, and all the women and children had been taken. David and his men wept until they had no more strength. In their bitterness, David's men even contemplated harming him, as if putting the blame on him. So we just saw in chapter 29 how God showed this unconditional love and mercy toward David, protecting him from a really bad situation. David didn't deserve it. God just saved him. And so we would assume, wouldn't we? Happy days are here again, right? Look what he did. Okay, things are looking up. So what is God's next move? He allows David to lose everything. Everything. Nice. Feeling the love now, right? Feeling the love. Everything. Gone. But folks, this again is the providence of God. This is the providence of God. First of all, to understand this, we have to understand that the Scriptures teach us to look at everything, every event, every happening is ultimately controlled by God, okay? So the reason I can interpret this the way I do, the reason I can look at this the way I do is because that's what Scripture teaches throughout. God's in control. For instance, when Job received news in Job chapter 1 that two different bands of raiders, a couple natural disasters came in and wiped out everything, including his family, everything. Everything was taken away from him, okay? What is Job's response? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we know there was a conversation that went on there in chapter 1 between Satan and the Lord, right? We know Satan's hand was in that, okay? But Job never knows that. Read the whole book of Job. Job never knows of this whole wager kind of thing between Satan and the Lord. But it helps us to understand, if we talk about the providence of the Lord and Him causing things, He does not sin. Make sure you understand that, okay? Satan came against Job, okay? So it's Satan and his sin, those raiders' sin that was happening. So the Lord never sins. He is not the author of sin. God is righteous. He is holy. He cannot sin. He cannot do wrong. Yet, at the same time, the providence of God means that ultimately everything that happens is His will, ultimately happening according to His plan that He's working out. And that's what Job recognizes. That's what Job affirms. Not knowing about the whole other thing, he knows everything comes from God. So if he loses it, it's ultimately because of God. It's because of God. And so understanding that, that's how we can interpret this happening with David, is again the providence of God. God is governing David's life and bringing more hardship. But why? Why is God bringing more hardship on David? Because God is always loving us and accomplishing good for us. But what God sees as loving and good does not always match what we think as loving and good. God's idea of this is defined in Romans 8, 28 and 29. We're probably very familiar with verse 28, where he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." We like to affirm that, yes. But verse 29 gives the reason. Verse 29 gives the reason why verse 28 is true. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay? So folks, the Lord puts us through trials or disciplines us because he is seeking to conform us to the image of his son, making us like his son. That's what the Lord was doing in David when David decided to hightail it out of Israel and go hang out with the enemy of God's people, the Philistines. The Lord is now resuming his teaching of David by bringing on this hardship on David. So that is what he's teaching David here. He's working in David. But the question is for us, is what is God teaching us through the hardships we face? What hardships are you going through right now? Are you just trying to get through it? Are you just trying to bear it? Are you just trying to resist it, whatever? Or are you like Job and saying, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you looking at him to understand all of this you're facing? I think the Lord is teaching us many things through trials. But above everything else, I think he teaches us to depend on him alone for everything. To abide in him. To see him as the source of our joy, of our comfort, of our guidance, of our everything. That's why he has us go through trials. And let me say this. He never, I've said this before, but I got to keep emphasizing it because we lose thought of this. As Christians who Christ has spilt his blood to save, to bear the wrath for us in our place, okay? We do not go through trials as Christians because God is just angry at us and wants to punish us. That's over. And the reason it's over is because the wrath of God is over, because Christ he bore the wrath of God upon himself. He took the punishment on himself. So any trial we go through as Christians will not be because God is angry and just wants to punish us. Okay? Like sometimes with kids, you can lose it. You know, you lose perspective and it comes about you and you spank your kids for the wrong reasons, okay, or whatever. But no, God, every trial we go through is because God loves us and he's teaching us to conform us to the image of his son. It's always love. Always, always, always. But let me throw under one other friendly reminder in there, folks. Just make sure when you take this truth and you're talking with another brother, sister in Christ, and they start unloading on you hardships they're facing, make sure you respond graciously and don't say, well, hey, come on. God's just trying to make you better, okay? Just trust God. Don't worry about it, you know? Okay. They may need to hear those words said a little differently at some point. But we have to be careful how we do that. I'll tell you, just the other day, a fellow Christian shared with me how we had gotten to a conversation. We actually got to a theological conversation. And as I'm trying to explain something theologically, I think, hey, this is a great opportunity to apply that to his life to help him to see this, and it might help him understand theologically and encourage him in his his life and his walk with the Lord and things. And so I shared this with him, and I felt good about myself. You know, I felt like I'd hit a home run. And I thought, we're at a turning point. Later on, he says to me, "You know what? I was totally not expecting what you said. That caught me off guard, and that really threw me into a dark place for a while." And I was just like, I meant it for good. But again, we've got to be careful, folks. We've got to be sensitive, okay? Here's the thing to keep in mind. When you're counseling another brother, sister in Christ, okay, your goal is not to fix them. It is to love them. It is not to fix them. It is to love them. Now, by God's grace, maybe some fixing can happen. But your first priority must be love. Must be love. And trust God to fix them. Okay. All right. Next point. Verse 6. God's providence and comfort. God demonstrates his providence and comfort. Like I just said, God's providence of discipline, the trials he put us through, are often for the main purpose of bringing us to a greater dependence and trust in him. And we see that accomplished this time in David's life. Whereas he took things into his own hands in chapter 27, you remember. Here in this instance, we see in verse 6 that David, in his great distress, he's lost his family, he's lost all of his possessions, his men want to kill him, and all that distress, that's a stressful situation, no doubt. He turns to the Lord for comfort. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, folks, don't miss the significance of this, okay? Don't miss the significance of this, because I think we oftentimes assume that God will just somehow, when we're going through a tough time, okay, we're going through a tough spell, we assume that God will just somehow cause us to want to turn to him for comfort when he wants to comfort us, and then we'll be comforted, okay? It'll just naturally happen. You know, I'm really down. Oh, go to God, you know, and I go to God and I get comfort, okay? It's just kind of natural, supernatural, spiritual thing, okay? But folks, God's providence does not work that way. God's providence does not work that way. We can attribute, I affirm that we can attribute everything ultimately to God's providence, everything ultimately caused by him, yet usually under his providence and sovereign work, underneath his providence, underneath his sovereign work, is a lot of hard work and hard decisions on our part. Okay? So, you see that the easy thing or natural thing for David was not to turn to the Lord for comfort. Is it? Think about it. He just saw everything was taken or destroyed, and his men want to kill him. Okay, so what's the natural thing to do in a messed up, desperate situation like that? What's the thing that is going to give us the most immediate gratification in that moment? For many of us, it's going to be to take things into our own hands. It's not turning to the Lord in the midst of all that. Danger? No, it is take things into our own hands. First, we'll get really mad, right? We'll get really mad, and then we're going to try to find a way to pacify these men with some kind of manipulation to pacify them, to control them, okay? We're trying to fix it, okay? We got to fix the situation. Or maybe, for some of us, in a situation like this, it's to cut and run. Head for the hills, okay? But see, those are what our natural instincts tell us to do to get comfort. To think self-preservation and self-pleasure. That is what we normally turn to. I'll give you a real life example. Just the other day, I had a bad day. Okay, at least it ended bad. And I was down and I wanted to have a pity party. Okay? And I wanted to come home and just turn on the Netflix. For y'all who don't know what Netflix is, just say TV, okay? I want to turn on TV and watch one of my favorite shows and just comfort myself. And all along, I felt this battle as I did that. I felt this battle inside of me telling me that this is not the way you should end your day and deal with this. So I had already set the TV up, ready to go away to my world, okay? And I literally felt pain as I resisted and finally turned the TV off. And spent the rest of the time talking with Janessa about it and closing in prayer. But folks, that wasn't easy. It was not like God just moved to me. I was like, oh yes, I need comfort. Okay, I'm going to come to God now. No, it was painful. It was like, ooh, I want to do this. I want to do this. And it was like, ugh, pulling myself to go to God. Folks, when we do that, when we fight immediate gratification and turn to the Lord, He reminds us of His promises, He puts everything in perspective, and He gives us comfort. Folks, that is the path to comfort in the Lord in the midst of trials. At least that's how it looks in real life. That's how it looks in real life. So, verses 7 through 15, we see God's providence demonstrated in guidance. Again, instead of David taking things into his own hands, he trusts the Lord, seeks Him for comfort and strength, and then once he is strengthened, he is ready for guidance. We get that mixed up a lot of times, okay? A lot of times, we're wanting answers. We get the cart before the horse, and we go for the guidance before we've gotten the strength from the Lord, okay? And it's really about impossible to get the guidance from the Lord that we need without the strength first. Okay? So in verse 7, he asked the priest Abiathar to bring him the ephod that has the lots that can be cast to discern God's will. God promised that this would not be by chance in regards to Israel. Now we don't trust lots, okay? But back then, with the priest involved, God said that if they cast the lots, He would promise to make the result of the lots be what He determined. So David asked the Lord if he should pursue the raiders, and the Lord says yes, and that he would be successful. So David gathers his men, and they set out. The guidance continues in verse 11. I mean, think about it. How in the world would David and his men be able to find these raiders? They could have gone anywhere. Well, then the Lord provides an Egyptian who had been part of the raiding band. He just so happened to providentially get sick and was left behind, and David just so happened to providentially find him, and he was willing to lead them right to the Amalekites. Do you struggle trusting the Lord to guide you? Do you pray with little confidence that your prayers will be answered? Or do you struggle with being willing to submit to what the Lord might decide? David asked the Lord if he should pursue the raiding band. Now, we might have already made up our minds, and as we pray and say, well, I know the Lord's not wanting me to go find those guys because we're afraid. Or we might be so angry and desperate to get our stuff back that we're like, oh, yes, Lord, I know you want me to go. And so we kind of make our own decision on that. But David actually submits to the Lord and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he follows what the Lord told him to do. Folks, for us today, very simply, our guidance is in prayer, going to the Lord, asking Him for His help, His guidance, and His Word, understanding from His Word what He has to, what He desires of us to do. We, for the most part, folks, we don't need some writing in the sky to tell us what to do. It's all right here in His Word. As we pray and we go to His Word, and He instructs us on what we should do. We'll wrap up here, folks. I'll make this short, but the victory, our fifth example of God's providence, is found in victory. Look there, verses 16 through 20. They find the Amalekites, and they are enjoying their spoils. They're totally not prepared for an attack, and David comes in and he attacks and he takes care of them. Some get away, but David is able to get back all the women and children and all the spoils that the Amalekites had collected. And this is an important lesson for us because I think in light of Jesus' teaching on how his followers will suffer, we hit on that a lot about how, you know, we will, as Christians, we're told if we follow Christ, we're going to suffer, okay? So I think in light of that, and it's true, we need to understand that. In light of that, and in light of the danger we feel of being sucked in to the prosperity gospel that says that if you follow God and, you know, you're faithful to God, God's going to bless you. If you're rich, it's because God is, His favor is on you, this and that, okay? I think at times, because of that, we can react in a way that where we believe good things can never come to us. Good things can never come to us. I remember as a missionary in Bangladesh, we had almost like this martyr's mentality, where you know, you would share something with another missionary, a struggle you're going through, and their response, instead of just listening to you and spending time with you, and this is not everybody, I'm just saying this has happened, and missionary might respond back like with a one-up. Well, you've been through that. Well, hey, I've been through this, and just give me something they've been through. Or it's like if something good happened, like some type of monetary blessing, like we got a car to drive, you know, in Bangladesh, or we got a chance to go to Thailand or maybe even the States on some type of business trip, you know, could turn it into a vacation. And that was like, that was good news, you know. Well, we didn't want to tell anybody. We didn't want to tell, like, the other missionaries of this good fortune that had fallen on us. It's like we had this martyr's mentality that we're supposed to just suffer, and God's not supposed to ever bless us. Well, folks, that's not exactly accurate. Okay, that God does promise to bless us in a way that is best for us. We don't have to go around living with this Debbie Downer or this Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh attitude as a Christian. That God promises good to us, and so we need to have more of the attitude of William Carey, who says, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Now part of that might be a life of physical hardship, or it might be a life of much prosperity. But both are great and even good because they both are by the hand of God's loving providence. So the way we protect ourselves from going astray is that our heart is about finding all of our joy, all of our satisfaction in God, and not the things He gives us. And so if He gives us hardship, it's trusting that this is God's design for us out of His loving providence about what He is working, His plan is working out for me. If He gives prosperity, okay, we need to still look at that as God's loving hand of providence on us to, again, use for His glory, okay? For His glory, not our own. Key. But God does bless His people. We should expect that as individuals. We should expect that as a family, as families. We should expect that as a church, that God blesses. God blesses. God is good. And with that, we close with verses 21 through 31. The providence of God in gratefulness. Folks, God's hand of providence is evident in the gratefulness demonstrated in David's heart. David might have reason to be bitter. He has struggled for a long time and done without. He had to lower himself to asking for handouts from the likes of scoundrels like Nabal. And so now he gets this big and unexpected spoil. He could have certainly justified keeping it all. In fact, some of his men have that attitude, not wanting to share with those who didn't make it all the way to the battle. But David says no. And why? Because verse 23, David sees that the Lord has given it. The Lord gave. David sees God's hand of providence on this whole thing, from rescuing him from having to fight against his own people in chapter 29, to the discipline of being attacked, to the comfort God gave him, to the guidance, to the victory. It was all from God. And David is grateful. And so he says, share with everyone. God did this, not us. He even wants to share with those who helped him on his journeys while he was in Israel in verses 26 through 31. Of course, this is going to help him once Saul's dead and he goes back to Israel. He's gaining favor with those when he goes back. So God is blessing. Folks, when we see everything is a gift from God, something we didn't deserve or earn, simply given out of God's mercy and grace, we will be able to be grateful too. We will be a grateful people. The key to being grateful is to keep the gospel at the forefront of your mind. Understanding how we completely failed God and rejected Him, and how He pursued us in His love and mercy despite our rejection. How He paid the ultimate sacrifice to save us. He went to measures beyond our imagination to make us His and to make us whole. The key to gratefulness, peace, and rest, and trust is to see the hand of God in His providence. How He has done all of this for us and how we can trust Him to always continue. God will not fail us. He will not fail us. He just loves us too much.